There are two scripture readings tonight. In the first place, we turn to Luke chapter 12, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 7. Luke chapter 12, where we'll read verses 13 through 21. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool! This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning our reading here with verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul is telling the story of his own life, and he tells the role that the 10th commandment played in convincing and convicting him of his need for a Savior. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked all manner of, and that word concupiscence there is that same word as desire or covet. Desire meaning sinful desire in me. For without the law, or apart from the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew or killed me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, meaning I do not want to do. For what I would or want to, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not or don't want to do, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. based on these two passages of the scriptures and many others, we find the 10th commandment summarized for us in Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And this time we're simply going to focus on question 113. We'll spend a couple of sermons on the 10th commandment, and then we'll leave to another sermon the other two questions in this Lord's Day. Simply question 113, page 80 in the back of your Psalter. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. And anything less than that is sin in the eyes of God. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then after scripture reading and confession, we sing Psalter 128. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. couple of things to remember. That this week, Thursday at 7 p.m., will be our annual Ascension Day service, and then we'll also have the voting for new office bearers after that service. Mary May has a doctor's appointment this coming week, and the doctors will be discussing whether or not she may need further treatments. Let's pray. O Lord our God, who is such a mighty fortress, a bulwark that means a shield, a wall that never fails, so that although this whole world would seem to turn upside down, there is still a refuge. And the church is supplied with living water, that is the grace of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, supplying every need in every moment. We sung too about the Lord being a great shepherd, and that we are, and it's not our name for ourselves, it is thy name for us, sheep. Sheep belonging to the shepherd. By covenant. And many of us also by conversion. What a blessing. That in all our weaknesses and in all our failures and in all our needs, there's a mighty shepherd who never forsakes the works of his own hands, the good shepherd who does not flee when dangers throng or threats are known, but the good shepherd who cares for and builds and shields and provides for, and as we heard this morning, rules as the head of his church, as the one who has all power in heaven and on earth, and who has said, my church is my inheritance and my body. Lord, we pray that our hearts, those of us who know thee, may be utterly overwhelmed with the graciousness of Jesus Christ, that so we may find in him and receive from him continually our every need. He who is all that we need. Think of the words of another psalmist. My one request has been that I may, all the days of my life, live in the temple of the Lord to admire his beauty and to inquire after him. Lord, this is our home, the closest place to home on earth that we can have, the place where the church of God gathers with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit and sees other pilgrims and sees the converting grace of God. Lord, we pray that that may be the case tonight. As this last of the Ten Commandments is wielded like a hammer, we pray that our hardened hearts may crumble and shatter and feel and be cut to the heart. We think of in Scripture how that happened through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that people were stabbed to the heart. And we pray that this commandment also may do its work, that it may clear away all blunting and desensitizing of our conscience, and that it may produce a holy trembling and brokenheartedness before thee tonight. Lord, we grieve over the fact that our hearts can be so often so hard, and how we need thy amazing, softening grace to penetrate the hardness. Lord, the sins that we do not see, show us. Open our eyes, that we may see rightly. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may see this commandment too as a treasure, as a gift of the King who has given it as a blessing to the church. And we think of the Apostle Paul, who thought he was sinless, who thought he was perfect, who thought he had earned right standing with thee, until this tenth commandment smashed him during those days of prayer while he was blind. And so we pray, O God, do the same in the eyes of those who are still blind, in the hearts of those who are still hard tonight. Grant that we may all see ourselves rightly, but more than that, that the grace and the precious glory of God in Jesus Christ, who is able and willing to redeem also from such sins, may become all the more overwhelming as we consider what it means for him to be the great and complete
Savior. We pray for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ around this world as His church struggles, as the church is persecuted and is weary and is on the battlefield and goes through its ups and downs. Lord, remember Thy church. We know we actually don't really have to say that because the Lord has said, I'll never forget or forsake or leave. Yet we know that churches can become unfaithful and lose the gospel and have the name church on their door, but no longer be part of the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, keep that from happening in this congregation and work in us mightily. We pray for the synodical meetings that will be held a week from now as the final preparations are made and as the delegates come together, Lord, give an unusual sense of the wisdom and presence of the Lord, that this part of church life too may be blessed, and that we may challenge and encourage one another and decide together those things that best serve the Church of Jesus Christ, as represented in the small corner of that church that the FRC is. Lord, remember us in our needs. Remember our vacant churches. Remember some of our smaller congregations who might not say it out loud, but who begin to wonder after a while if there's still a future and if the doors are going to be open much longer. Lord, encourage them, comfort them, and help them. We pray also for our seminary, for our students, for our professors, for our missionaries. We pray, Lord, that all of us would be missionaries in one way or the other, and we are. The question is, what are we missionaries of? Help us to be bearers of those most joyful tidings of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray for Thy grace to conquer our hardness, that we may become and be childlike in Thy presence, sweetly content to take one day at a time, to accept from Thy hand every event that unfolds in our life, to bow ourselves beneath the hand of the one who brings it, to profit from it, to ask ourselves continually, what does the Lord want me to do? What does the Lord want me to learn? How does the Lord want me to profit from this day and this event of my life? We pray for our homes. Lord, we need great grace in our homes as parents. Parents who are sinners. Parents who can become sometimes so angry and impatient and rough. Parents who don't always have very much wisdom, weren't always sure what to say or what to do. Parents who struggle, and children and young people who struggle. We pray that the covenant of grace and its claims and its promises may fill our hearts so that we are given encouragement and perspective and the realization that we are not left alone in our own homes, but that there is a God who makes promises to families, to every member of families. We pray for the weary, the discouraged, the brokenhearted, the gloomy, the cast down. O God, who comforts the downcast, comfort them also tonight. Even as we sing and as we pray, give them an overwhelming sense of how good it is to serve and thank the Lord and to sing His praises, and grant that we may do so faithfully. By Thy grace, we pray, O God, to cry out for protection. We admit our blindness. We admit how easily we get ourselves into situations where we say or do or think the wrong thing. How easy it is when presented with the right circumstances for us to fail and fall utterly. We look at the record of Thy saints in the Scriptures and we see David and Peter and Paul stumbling and failing. Lord, we are weak. But we cry out for grace and strength. We dare not, we cannot trust ourselves, but we plead the grace of the Mighty One who is faithful, who is trustworthy, and who deserves every ounce of our confidence. For we ask it in the name of the King and Lord of the Church. We pray for Mary May this week as she goes to doctors. Lord, give her peace of mind, calmness, Provide for her. Provide for the doctors. Give them wisdom and insight. And make all things well there too. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 140. Psalter 140. Blessed congregation of the Lord, once while driving down the road, I noticed a billboard, and under the picture of a brand new automobile was the following caption: "Don't worry, lust is a perfectly normal response." That is the motto, isn't it, of our consumer materialistic society. And this is the sin that is eating out the vitals of our society. So much of advertising feeds stirring lust and covetousness and longing. And of course, not all advertising is wrong. And it can be a good thing as a businessman to make people aware of your product. Nothing wrong with that. But how many of these advertisements don't prey on people's sense of greed and want and try to fan that into flame and give you the idea that life simply can't be great until you have this product or get that service or whatever it is. And our culture has what some people have called an entitlement mentality. I have the right to have the standard of living that I think I ought to have, to the point where your wants become your needs. Things you think you can't live without. Every parent has gone through this. Your teenager comes to you and says, "I need a pair of new shoes." Now you look at the shoes that they have on their feet, and there's nothing wrong with them. They're not worn out. There aren't any holes in them. It's just that they saw something cool that they wanted, or somebody else had something else, and so they turned want into need. And that's the whole point of so much in our culture. To advertise and press on you, you ought to be dissatisfied with your household tools and your appearance and the whiteness of your teeth and a whole list of other things. There was once a discussion on the radio about a book called The Progress Paradox. And in reviewing this book, a columnist reported that in spite of the fact that we have made very great progress in so many areas, from healthcare to the quality of the appliances that do your household work for you, there is no sign at all that people now are any happier than they were 50 years ago. We have things our great-grandparents never even dreamed or imagined of. And yet the level of contentment and happiness, according to many, not just in the church, but outside the church too, is less now than it was 50 years ago. And that's the air we daily breathe. It's the atmosphere of our culture. And in such an atmosphere, it is simply not possible for you and I to have been left unaffected. And yet we cannot blame our culture for this either. Because none of the prevailing sins of our times would make any inroads into the church and into my heart or into yours unless we also had covetous hearts. How many of us, especially maybe younger couples, expect to have everything as soon as we're married, things our parents saved to buy and couldn't buy till they were 25 years married, we expect to have next week, think we have a right to them. There are so many other ways in which covetousness is found in our hearts. And that is why you and I need the sharp edges of the 10th commandment to search our hearts this evening and to expose in how many different ways you and I are breakers of this 10th commandment. Our theme then is this: the Lord tells us, do not covet. We see the purpose of this commandment, violations of this commandment, and the seriousness of sin against this commandment. Now, before we can explore all the different ways in which this commandment requires our obedience, we have to ask ourselves, why do we have a 10th commandment? Have you ever wondered that? Because actually, there doesn't seem to be anything new in the 10th commandment. Remember the wording of this commandment? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Well, didn't we talk about that when we talked about the commandment of stealing? We're told not to covet our neighbor's wife. Well, we talked about that in the 7th commandment, didn't we? And all the list of the other things, the ox and the donkey, we would say today, the car, the tractor, the truck, the employee,
Didn't we talk about this? Under these various commandments? Why does God give us a separate commandment that says, thou shalt not covet? Now, it's true, of course, that the shadow of the 10th commandment has already fallen over the other 9. And Jesus himself, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, taught us this, didn't he? That the 7th commandment aims not just at physical adultery, but mental adultery. And you find it in many other places, too. We're told in Colossians 3, verse 5, for example, that the covetous man is an idolater. And so you see that these 10 commandments are like links in a chain, and that the first completes the circle and hooks back up to the 10th. There's overlap between the commandments. And yet when all that has been said and done, there is a unique place and purpose for this 10th commandment that makes it worth having a whole separate commandment. Because unlike the other 9, this commandment focuses entirely on what lives below the surface in your heart and in mine. You know, a doctor, when you go for a medical checkup or you have concerns, he can use his hands to feel and prod and try to figure out what's going on below the surface. It's somewhat successful, but he can also send you for an MRI or CT scan. And that technician can see, or with an ultrasound, and can see amazing things, can with the machine take picture slices, if you will, of all your internal organs, look at it from different angles. He can spot those tiny growing cancer cells deep within. And the Lord, through the 10th commandment, puts you and I through a spiritual MRI scan, through an ultrasound, and he shows you that he doesn't just look on the outside as we do, but he looks on the inside. And here's where the law of God and the courtroom of God are very different than any human courtroom can be. Human judges cannot and may not test you based on what you want to do, but only on what you've actually done. And even if they arrest a terrorist plotting an attack, what lives in the heart of the terrorist has to become visible in some way through words or writings or actions, or they would never know those intentions. But God does not need anything external to find out what lives in the thoughts of our hearts. His searching eye pierces every thought. His searching eye sees every motive, every desire, every longing. We can fool people. We can even fool ourselves. But in giving us the 10th commandment, God says that he pierces our thoughts, that he clears away all the smoke and fog in which we cover ourselves. And he knows through and through every longing of your heart. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in his own life in Romans chapter 7. And we'll use Romans chapter 7 to build a biblical foundation for what this commandment is about. He writes about how, as a proud Pharisee specializing in the outward interpretation of the law, he thought he was quite something. He even says that apart from this commandment, he wouldn't have known sin. That means he never would have realized he was a sinner. But then that commandment, that 10th one most of all, hit home to him. Thou shalt not covet. And the Spirit of God in the days of darkness, presumably after the Damascus Road encounter, worked in Paul, and he looked back on his life with a whole new set of eyes. And the 10th commandment made him go back to the other 9 and admit, I'm a wretched sinner who doesn't even come close to pleasing God. The 10th commandment is God's appointed way of getting us to face up to that humbling, uncomfortable reality. Oh, may the Spirit of God accompany this very sermon with power so that everyone in this place would come to the same conclusion, especially those who have never come to this conclusion before. Another point as we lay the foundation of the meaning of this 10th commandment and ask ourselves what its purpose is. What does this word covet mean? Well, the word covet literally means desire. To set your desire on something. We could even paraphrase it like this, to want something. So the root of the word we translate as covet, strictly speaking, really is a neutral idea. It's neither right or wrong per se. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, the Apostle Paul uses the very same Greek word when he says to the Corinthians, covet earnestly the best gifts. And there, it's not sin to covet, to desire. After all, if you never want anything, you also will never do anything. Everything you do because it's a way to get something that you want, whatever that might be. And God himself desires many things, and he has created us with desires in our hearts. And God's desires are always righteous and holy and good. But in most modern translations, the word covet has come to have a negative meaning. To covet is the wrong side of desire. We might say to covet is to want something outside of what God permits in his commandments, or outside of what God gives you with the hands of his providence. What he's given actually to someone else. And this commandment forbids desiring what belongs to anyone else and what's not available to me. Maybe we can use this example to show the difference between a good desire and a wrong desire. For example, to desire a husband and wife, young people, is a good thing. The Bible has said that he who obtains a wife obtains a good thing and a favor from the Lord. To have someone catch your eye, to pursue a relationship, is a righteous, holy thing. But the problem is when I desire the man or the woman that God has either given to someone else or who has no desire themselves for a relationship in return, or when in my imagination I pretend that I'm married to someone who's not yet my wife. This is what the Bible calls coveting or lust. And this is what the apostle was getting at in Romans 7 through the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 8 of Romans chapter 7. Sin taking occasion by the commandment, or taking opportunity by the commandment, the apostle says, worked in me all kinds of concupiscence. That means evil desire. And the word manner here should be in italics because it's not in the original. It literally means sin aroused desires in me contrary to the commandments of God. And that is what is meant by the lust or coveting idea. One last piece of the puzzle to explore what God means by the 10th commandment. Genesis chapter 3, just like all the other commandments, we have to go find our roots there. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it's described for us what that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that tested Adam and Eve looked like. And notice how God made it. We read that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired. There's that same word translated covet in the commandment. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, why did God make the tree like that? Why didn't he make it ugly? Why didn't he give it such a smell that no one wanted to get close to it? Why didn't he make those fruits drip with pus or slime or something nasty that would tempt no one to take a bite? Because God was teaching Adam and Eve and us as the human race a most important lesson. We're made in the image of God, and therefore, like God, we can want or desire many things. But Adam had to learn, we have to learn, not to allow our desires for what God has created as good and beautiful and desirable to have a higher priority in our life than desire for and delight in God and his law. Otherwise, you put that desire on the throne of your heart and it becomes your God, and you rip God off the throne in your heart. And the question was, and still is today, when you are tempted, what's going to be your master? Is it what you want in your heart? Or is it what God says in his word? Will you find satisfaction in pursuing your desires without taking God into account? Or will you desire God above all else and satisfy all desires only so long as they honor God? And every time you sin, and every time I sin, and every time you face a decision or a choice, there are desires battling and warring in your heart for the upper hand. Your heart is a daily battlefield and clash all the time of things you want. And the question is, what do you want? Do you want only what God wants you to want, when he wants you to want it, and how he wants you to want it? The 10th commandment evaluates your desires. When God says, thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, he's saying every moment
in which your desires are your master rather than your servant, that is sin. But then our second point, what are some ways you can break this commandment? Well, the most obvious is materialism. Materialism is the idea that having things is what can make you happy. And you can find materialists with a small bank account and with a large bank account. You find this in the very wording of the commandment. Don't covet the house, the wife, the ox, or the donkey, or the servants, or anything that's your neighbor's. Here's where our scripture reading from Luke 12 comes in. Notice the context of this chapter. The Lord Jesus is preaching about the importance of confessing Him and of trusting in Him to provide. And earlier in this very same chapter, back in verse 7, He has just spoken so warmly that the hairs of your head are numbered by God, and that those who trust in Him will have all their needs met. And yet someone apparently listening there let everything go in one ear and out the other, because he responds very differently. And so Jesus has to answer him and say, no, you take care and beware of covetousness, for your life does not consist of the abundance of the things which you possess. Or to paraphrase, having stuff is not what life's about. And if your life is first and foremost about having the stuff you want, you do not have spiritual life. Now, we'll all admit this with our lips. We'll all agree that money doesn't make you happy. But do you really mean it? Perhaps we are like the fox in Aesop's fables. Children, you ever heard that story? You may wonder, where does this sour grape saying come in? Well, a Greek storyteller once made up this story to illustrate the problem with our desires. A fox once in the fairy tale walked past a cluster of ripe, luscious grapes. And he looked up and he jumped and leaped and tried to knock some down and get some. And finally, after working himself into a sweat for 20 minutes, he walked away saying, well, it doesn't matter. They're probably sour anyway. That's where we get the saying sour grapes from. You quickly look at someone who has a great deal and you say, well, it doesn't make him happy. And yet if someone were to offer you $100 million, would you turn it down? Wouldn't you immediately start imagining and planning all the things you can do with it? Maybe you even sometimes imagine that somehow a great deal of money falls into your lap. And to sanitize it, you say, well, you know, I'd give $99 million to missions. And then still in your thoughts and imaginations, what you would do with the $1 million is what occupies most of your thoughts. Do you know what else this betrays? Every single time you turn a want into a so-called need, you are revealing that you think things can make you happy. And that is covetousness. That is sin. Remember Gehazi in the Old Testament, children? Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, went running and panting after Naaman. And Elisha had refused to take any money from this king because he had to learn, or this general had to learn, that grace is free. You cannot buy it. And so he's imagining houses and lands and servants and farms. That was his pet daydream. And that made him a greedy schemer. But when he saw the chance to make his dreams come true, he jumped at it. And his actions revealed a heart that was rotted out by covetousness. What are some signs of materialism? When thoughts of money or things that money can buy consumes your day. When you dream more about certain toys that you want to get than of pursuing godliness. When the financial success of other people makes you jealous. When you think success means what you have in life rather than in being a child of God. When your family is neglected to pursue money. When you close your eyes to the needs of others and say, well, they just did that to themselves anyway. When you hoard for yourself rather than share. When God gets your leftovers, not your first fruits. When you're prepared to borrow yourself into bondage just to have what you want. When a raise or a tax return makes you think first of things you'd like to have rather than of supporting God's kingdom and making do with what you already have.
The very heart-piercing text in this regard is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Spirit of God says some very sobering things to our Western prosperity-idolizing culture and hearts. It says, having food and raiment or clothing, let us be therewith content. Food and clothing and a roof over your head, those are necessities. And everything else is a luxury. And if God gives them to you, you may enjoy them, as long as you remember to think of others and love your neighbor and love God with them. But if you don't have them, it shouldn't bother you a bit. Anything else is covetousness. It is sin. Brings us to another way in which to sin against this commandment. The wording of the commandment points to envy at what belongs to another, to not being content with what God has given you, and how easy it is to say in your mind, you know, if only I had what he had. It's not fair. If I'd just been born in that family, if I only had that husband, if I were married to her, then I'd be... It starts so subtly, you know, I'd like to have a nice roomy garage like that. I've always wanted an island in my kitchen. There's no room in my house. Why can't I afford vacations like they take? Why can't my husband bring home a salary like his? Why can't I afford clothing like hers or dangle jewelry like hers? Children, you can ask, why do I always have to be the younger brother? How come I always get hand-me-down clothes and she or he gets the new stuff? Another example, the commandment says not to covet your neighbor's wife. Now, this is not just sexual, although it certainly includes that. But you can covet your neighbor's wife because, well, she's gentle with her tongue rather than harsh with her words. You could covet your neighbor's wife because she handles money wisely and you think yours doesn't. You can covet your neighbor's husband because he's so handsome and he's so romantic and he's so sensitive. How subtly our hearts can mask this. Yet we have to dig deeper with this commandment, even than materialism and contentment and envy. Our catechism summarizes what this commandment requires like this, that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of the commandments of God, never arises in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole hearts and delight in all righteousness. Only a short sentence. But it is absolutely devastating. Yeah, but someone will say, these desires, they're spontaneous. They pop up by themselves. How can I be responsible for my thoughts and imagination? Well, the Word of God says something very different. Let's turn back to the book of Genesis again. This time, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. Genesis 8 and verse 21. Notice how God describes our hearts here. In the middle of this verse, this is God's evaluation of the human race after the flood, and after he smells the sacrifice, he says this, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." God evaluates every imagination, and he judges our tainted imaginations as the fountain of evil in our lives from the earliest moments. And Genesis 6 verse 5 repeats the same words, adding to it another crushing evaluation about the thought life of a sinner who is unchanged by the radical grace of God. Notice what Genesis 6 says in verse 5. "And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Only evil continually. I can't help it, someone says. I can't stop these thoughts from popping into my head. Our culture says, well, imagination and fantasy, that's harmless, that's normal. They're reflexes, it doesn't hurt anybody. But you know what God says? Those desires and imaginations and fantasies reveal a rotten heart that dishonors God. For sure, if you nurture thoughts in your heart or any desires to carry it out, even the very spark of desire for anything outside of God's time, God's way, and God's law is sin.
think I've used this example more often, but it's worth, in connection with this commandment, using again. What would you think if every single thought and desire you had in 1 week was printed on a bulletin board outside or posted on a website? The very idea gives us the shivers. But God sees the printout, and not just of a week, but of every moment of your life. And that printout is stored in His memory banks and recorded in His courtroom. You are never alone with your own thoughts. You're always thinking out loud as far as God is concerned. You may say, yeah, but I didn't think it. I didn't actually do it. I controlled myself. Shouldn't that count for something? Why did you control yourself? Was it fear of consequences? God says those thoughts reveal a rotten heart. They reveal that your problem is not that you do bad stuff every once in a while, but that your heart is rotted out from the inside out. Yeah, what someone would say, well, I guess, okay, biblically speaking, I have to conclude that even the smallest desire, contrary to any of God's commandments, rising in my heart is sin. And when I fall short of, at all times, hating all sin and loving all righteousness, then it's sin. But surely that's not a very serious sin. Surely it's not as dangerous to my soul as outward sins. Let's tune our conscience with God's word as we consider, in the last place, the seriousness of sin against this commandment. Do you know what this secret tendency to say it's no big deal betrays about our own sin? That God's eyes don't count for anything. That His ears listening to our secret thoughts are not that important. The secret language of our hearts reveals an unholy indifference toward God. It's as if we're saying, well, the only one who notices God, and well, He doesn't matter anyway. How could that be? His eyes, His ears are the most important of all. And God doesn't deserve it from us that we in our desires would rise up and rage against Him. Doesn't He promise no good thing will I withhold from him who walks uprightly? Do you know what you're really saying when you desire something outside of God's commandments and God's hand giving it to you? That God who so daily generously showers sinners with good things that far outnumber the thorns and the curses, that this God does not deserve your heart. That He's unworthy of your obedience, of having all your love, your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that all He deserves is just a little bit of outward religious stuff, and that's good enough for Him. One missionary tells the story of teaching the Ten Commandments to a tribe he was evangelizing. And after hearing the Ten Commandments explained, an old-aged chief stood up and he said, you know, in my tribal tradition, there are 7,777 laws, he said, and I would rather have those than the Ten Commandments of the Christians, because those Ten Commandments demand my heart and desires and everything, and leaves nothing at all to me. It's true, isn't it? God's Tenth Commandment demands every thought and desire of your heart from a God who deserves to receive every thought and desire of your heart. And that is why covetousness, that is why every violation of the Tenth Commandment is sin in God's eyes, and every sin in God's eyes is a damning sin. It's a hell-worthy sin. And if you think that language is too strong, then let me quote to you several Bible passages. Remember the list we've seen more than once in 1 Corinthians 6 describes the sins that exclude people unless repented of and forgiven of from the kingdom of heaven. And it says, neither thieves nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 John 2 says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, by the way, lust there is simply another word for covet, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world is passing away, and its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And the next verse says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he's just summarized the love of the world as primarily what happens in here. And So many proof texts could be multiplied. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, by the heart. That's where your desires and imaginations take place. For they shall inherit the kingdom of God. We sang Psalm 24. Who will ascend God's holy hill? Who will stand in His presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Does God take covetousness that seriously? Well, think of this example. Imagine that there's a rundown home in the neighborhood. You sometimes see these little shacks that are looking half ready to tumble that were little homes that the earlier settlers here on the prairies lived in. Everyone knows it's a wreck on the inside and the outside. There's no paint left at all on those boards. It's sagging structurally. You say, that thing, it's amazing it has withstood all our windstorms. The roof is leaking, obviously, and has been for years. It has all kinds of problems. And just imagine that a house like that is full of roaches and termites and mice, and someone buys it. It's a real handyman, a do-it-yourselfer, a fixer-upper. He's a genius. And he starts with the outside. He says, I'm going to renovate it. And he puts some new shingles on top of the existing roof, and he puts some nice new aluminum siding on the outside, puts a new door in and windows. Looks great from the outside, and then he says, it's good enough. What would you say if he stopped there and said, would you like to buy the house? You would say, that man's asking for trouble, and anyone who listens to him is asking for trouble. Because if you've got mice chewing in the walls, and squirrels, and coons, and who knows what else, and ants, termites chewing up the wood, that man hasn't gone far enough. And if he doesn't do more, the whole thing is going to tumble around his or whoever buys its ears. And so it is spiritually. You can polish the outside, you can clean up, you can come to church dressed, looking clean and neat, and you can sit quietly in your pew, and you can say some religious things to each other after the service, and all that spit and polish can be hiding an awful lot of rottenness on the inside. It is not safe to ignore a rotten heart. And God says to you through this 10th commandment, unless your change goes deeper than just some outward behavior and outward cosmetics, it is not good enough. Maybe there's someone listening who especially needs to hear that. You may have changed some things outwardly. Perhaps this series in the 10 commandments has provoked some change in some of your outward habits and choices. I hope so. But unless you're dealing with your sin takes place below the surface, the change hasn't gone far enough. All you've done is camouflage your sins more cleverly. You swept them under the rug, but not out the door. And if you're being nice is only on the outside, and if you don't deal with the sins of your heart, and if you never grieve over the foulness of your own heart, if it's not a habit with you to resist the septic tank on the inside, then you're not changed at all. If you do not make a habit and learn by the grace of God to repent of the way your thoughts dishonor and fall short of the glory of God, you've never known moments of brokenness, not because of stuff you said to someone or did or someone saw, but stuff that happened in here that God was the only one who saw, then you're still lost. This commandment reveals your need for radical change of heart. You need to be made a new creation. That is your only salvation. You must have the law of God written on your heart and be born again by the power of the Spirit of God. But we better not stop there, otherwise every sincere child of God listening will go home in despair tonight. That's why we turn one last time to Romans chapter 7. Especially the latter part of this chapter. This chapter is about the law of God in general, but especially in the light of this 10th commandment. And the Apostle Paul, as he grieves over the sin that he finds on the inside more than any other, says this in verse 21, I find a law that when I want to do good, evil is present within me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind,
bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And instead of throwing up his hands and shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, you know, I can't help it. We all do that. What does he say? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? That's the kind of language used by someone whose heart's been renewed by the Spirit of God. That's the cry of someone who loves purity of heart and who has to fight against the inner urges and wants to, even when no one else notices. You ever pray like that? You ever sound like that? If that's you, then listen to the last half of verse 25. What does he say? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Just like every other commandment, this commandment drives you to Jesus Christ. It shatters every hope of ever being able to measure up to God's standards, of ever in yourself being more than a poor sinner. Not because the standards are too high, but because our hearts are too low. And it drives you to Christ without a single hope in anything else than massive, total, incredible mercy. The greatest mercy you need is not for the sins that other people need. That's just the tip of the iceberg. The mercy you need is for all that stuff underneath. And Jesus Christ died on the cross also to pay for sins of the heart. His blood has earned complete forgiveness. He can wash you on the inside. If you say, my sins are more than I can count, my heart is filled for grief, and if you, like the publican, have to pound your own chest and say, oh God, be merciful to me, this sinner, then in the name of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will go home justified, restored, forgiven, and cleansed. But there's so much more to Christ's work than forgiveness. He's purchased His Holy Spirit as the cleansing gift. And He puts His Spirit still into foul hearts to start the wonderful work of renovation from the inside out. He can make you clean. John 7 speaks to this. Jesus promises, he who believes in me, as the Scripture saith, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And the next verse adds, Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit, who those who believe in Him receive. Why rivers? Isn't that what you need when you know the ugliness that lives in here? Rivers of cleansing water to carry away the mountains of impure desire. Maybe this example can illustrate. The Greeks had a myth about a king who inherited a palace with stables for his horses. However, no one had cleaned those stables for years. There was so much dirt and dung piled in there that the king said, I can't clean this. And so he asked the god Hercules to clean it for him. And Hercules answered, there's only one way we can do that. And we're going to dam up two rivers and we're going to pour their entire flow through the stable for a few months. And it can carry away all that dirt. Now that's only a Greek myth. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a myth. And Jesus said, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that the best news you could ever hear as a breaker of the 10th commandment? Even if you are exposed as having a foul heart tonight with no evidence of the Spirit of Christ, this gospel can be preached to you too. Believe this day on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He promises that by His grace the rivers of His Holy Spirit will start to carry and eat away the layers of sin and grime and dung that are piled up for years, perhaps, on the inside. The sinner with a septic bed for a heart can become pure of heart. Even and also you. And that is why you can sing the sorrowful and yet the hopeful words of Psalter 140. Wash me. Make me pure within. Cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. Amen.
Oh God, be merciful to us. We can so pride ourselves in having a polished exterior that is no more praiseworthy than a junk heap of a wrecked old house that's just gotten a new paint job. Oh God, cleanse us. Grief and guilt, our soul oppress. Forgive us for treating thy eyes as if they are somehow the least important. And help us not to covet, but to learn godliness with contentment, which is great gain. So we pray, do a work from the inside out, and grant that our hearts may be renovated and scrubbed, and that the rivers of water may flow through thy Spirit's ministry to cleanse us from all that foulness from the inside. Oh, we confess that length of days with an evil heart is length of misery. We sigh with the apostle, oh wretched man that I am, oh for the day when all the filth is washed away and the only thing that comes up in my heart are pure and good and lovely and true and beautiful thoughts, imaginations, and desires. Even the most polished of us on the outside, Lord, say when we run into this commandment and are pierced by it, we have only a small beginning. And yet, how could we not at the same time look back on this morning, on the Savior given to the church, who is and remains all that He is for such people, and who says, I have and am everything that you could ever need or desire, so that we can learn with the psalmist to say, whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee, and who is there on earth that I could desire besides thee? We pray for those who have never felt the crushing weight of their sinfulness. Lord, drive the point home. Follow them with the barking hound of heaven that gives them no rest, till their heart too has been washed with the rivers that flow from the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.